to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 through 9. Then stand and we're going to read the word together. Ephesians 5, 5 through 9 on the back of your bulletin. And we will read and pray over the word this morning. Let's read together. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Father, as we come under your word this morning, we pray that you will give us a sense of your majesty and of your holiness and of all your divine perfections, that we will not miss what you are telling us in your word, that we will not let it pass us by, but that it will grip us in a way that we need to be gripped. Prepare our hearts, Lord, and our minds to be fed by your word, to be challenged, to be instructed, to be warned, and to be inspired by your word. We pray for the children as they have their time with Roberta, that you bless her as she leads and her helpers and the kids, that you give them a sense today of not just being in church because it's a Sunday, but perhaps today, Lord, there will be many of us, both the children and us in this room, that we will sense a touch of the Spirit of God as the Word of God is shed in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that this is a day of memorial. We remember and give thanks to all those who have given their lives in military service for this country. And we just pray for this country, Lord, that you, we know you are ruling and reigning on earth. And we pray that that reign will become more and more evident as the Church of Christ rises up and lets the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and to stand for righteousness and what is good and true as we walk as children of light in this dark age. We pray for Karis Chargel as she is home recovering today with mom, looking after her. We just thank you that you, as serious as the injury was, that was as far as it went. And we just pray for strong recovery, and that her spirit and her mind may be renewed and strengthened and fall ever closer to you. So we give you thanks. And thank you for our guests today, for bringing Rory and Linda back today to join us, and for Grant and others who are joining us today. Lord, we pray for our fellowship. We commit to you our lunchtime afterwards, that it will be a time well spent where we can have some meaningful exchange and get to know one another in the common bond we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, now we pray. In the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We continue in our study in the book of Ephesians. Since last August, we started in chapter 1. We're now in chapter 5. It's almost June, so we're coming up on almost a year. It will be by the time we're done, I think. However, we have been going verse by verse and thought by thought and just trying to put our minds around this incredible letter that was actually written by Paul to a real church at a real time and a real place for a real need. And being the Word of God, it speaks to us today. Last week we had Sam Hershey with us, who gave us a real solid description of a portrait of a disciple and how what a disciple who he is and what he does and how he remains a true disciple of Christ as he walks through life. And I think it's pertinent that we are in this portion of Scripture where Paul is really honing in. He's really seeking to apply Christian belief to our behavior. He's insistent. What we believe, what we think must dictate how we act. And Paul's writing in no way at all leads us ever to think of ourselves as better than those outside the church. Oftentimes we have the reputation for thinking that, don't we? The way we come across, sometimes people will think that we think we're better than them. Paul's writing in the whole of Scripture never gives a hint that we should think ourselves better, superior, above. And a correct understanding of the gospel and of the nature of God and the nature of man in his sinful state will not allow for any pride. In fact, we've learned that of all people, we Christians should be the most humble, shouldn't we? Given what we know, we should be the most humble people on the planet. However, Paul's writing does tell us over and over again that our behavior is to be utterly different from the surrounding culture from which we have been rescued. And I say rescued on purpose because we have been rescued from the culture, haven't we? We've been rescued from our state of sin. And our behavior, therefore, Paul is implying or teaching that it must be utterly different from the basically pagan, godless, corrupt, overly sensualized, greedy, idolatrous culture that pervades. Utterly different. And his method, as we've said over and over again and again today, involves positive commands. He just tells us, if this is true of you, this is what you should be. It's kind of obvious. Given who we are, it's kind of obvious who we should be. So he gives us strong, positive commands. This is what you should do. Walk as children of light. But at the same time, he always mixes it in with negative, strong warnings. Now, the positive commands, they remind us. They instruct us. They actually reinforce what we believe. They motivate us. They give us courage to act upon the commands so that we will find that our identity in Christ is secure, that we are satisfied in Christ, that we will gladly serve Christ. That's what Paul is. He's looking for us to put our identity into action. But alongside all these positive, affirmative commands are these warnings, which are solemn and they are stern. And they are necessary. They are designed to instill in us, I believe, a proper fear of God. For that's something that we tend to lack. And a spirit of thanksgiving at the same time. Thanksgiving for what he has done for us and what he will yet do for us as we follow him. And these warnings that there's in our text today, they're warnings that we can look at, that they are given so that we will not fall back into our past. Especially if you have a past that was clearly all the things listed in this text and before, then don't fall back. You're done with that. Don't go back. One thing we must not do as people who are to walk in a manner worthy, to walk in love, to walk as children of light, is to abuse the grace of God. Would you agree? We are not to be a people who abuse the grace of God by which we have been saved. So it is true. How does this work? It is true. The gospel of our salvation, we know that we are justified. Justification. We are declared righteous, which was in our passage we read today. We are declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a one-time act of God where he declares us righteous. Amen? And we're saved. There's also a future time coming where we will go through that time of glorification. We will be conformed to the image of Christ fully. We will be like him. So we have this justification that has happened to those who have come to Christ. We look forward to a future glorification where we will see him as he is. We will be like him. And yet there's this other part of our salvation which is ongoing, which is our sanctification. And that's what Paul is addressing, isn't it? Salvation is a process. It is not just justified, good to go. It doesn't matter what happens now because I'm justified, I'll be glorified one day. This part is I'm good because God's grace is sufficient. No, it's a process. And that salvation being an ongoing process, what Paul is addressing is the right here, the right now, which is where we are, while giving us enough looking back and looking forward. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, which you read with me now if you turn to your Bible, we are presented with the lifestyle, generally, that absolutely must distinguish the Christian life from the rest of the world. Utterly different. Let's read it together. I'll read it to you, but we'll remember it from last 2 weeks ago. After all that Paul has said already through four chapters of this letter, he says this: therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's the positive aspect. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love as Christ loved us sacrificially. Absolutely no sexual immorality, no impurity, no coveting, no greed, no filthiness, no foolish talk, no coarse, crude jesting or joking, just none. Why? Because they are out of place. They are not proper among the saints who have been set apart to be holy. It's just not proper. This is like the reason that Paul, I believe, is saying that it should be so decisive is because we've been born again. We've been regenerated. We've been made new. So it's not to be just a very slow and gradual thing where we say, well, I used to have really, really bad language, but I'm getting pretty good. I only drop a few really, really bad words twice a week or something. You know, there are things that should be more decisive. We tend to be easy on ourselves and just let things take a long time to change, which is what happens because we are slow. But there should there not, if we are born again, if we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, there ought to be a more decisive putting off of the old as we put on the new. It should be. Because we need to deal with that old as seriously as it dealt with us. And Paul is absolutely aware of this, especially since he had that on the road to Damascus experience where he was absolutely radically transformed. Well, Paul has said in verse 4 that instead of all those improper things, there should be just one thing, a resounding sense and spirit of thanksgiving, which indicates contentment for who we are, contentment with everything we have, in our sexuality, in our material possessions, and in the truth of God that has been revealed to us. Just a thankful person. And so now, as Paul, with that as a background, Paul continues his exhortation. He's just going for it here. And he continues his exhortation. And I'm going to pick out just two really strong warnings today that are directed towards Christians. And also with that mixed with some firm commands that we are to heed, which are obvious, but these warnings are there. And the warnings, they're designed to keep us on track. They're not designed to cause doubt and despair and think, oh no, you know, I'm lost. I'm not saved. No, it's course, if you are in Christ, it's to keep you on track, but to examine our life and show that the best assurance of salvation we can have is our present sanctified life, isn't it? If we are bearing the fruit of righteousness and goodness and truth, that is the best evidence of us being in Christ. You may be asking, well, why does Paul give these solemn warnings about no inheritance and the wrath of God and everything, since he has also given us already such a strong assurance of our salvation? I mean, He spent all this time assuring us that you're in Christ. And so you're incredibly rich in Christ. Why does he give this? Because it's necessary. Because we need to hear it. Because we don't assume on the grace of God. We don't abuse the grace of God. Now, we believe and teach eternal assurance, eternal security and salvation. But we don't teach easy believism either, where it's just a simple matter of asking Jesus into your heart and everything's good for the rest of eternity. We teach that the saving faith is a faith that will work itself out in the fruit of sanctification. Amen? That's the best evidence. If there's none of that going on, then these warnings may be for you. And that will be good, won't it? It will be really good if you're here today and you've assumed all these years that you're a Christian because, you know, you do church and you're kind of like read the Bible and things and you're generally a worshiper. But you may find through this word of God today that you may not be saved. And that would be a good thing then, wouldn't it? If you were to discover that I'm not born again, but as I come to Christ today, I could well be. That's how the word of God can work in us. So we don't want to assume. We want to hear the word of God fresh. It's a fresh word of God, isn't it? The best assurance of salvation is a God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled walk of obedience. That's the best assurance. Well, let's look at this first warning, a solemn warning. Paul says, for you may be sure of this, knowing this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Know this, a lifestyle of persistent behavior of those vices that have been mentioned is a strong indicator that he or she is not a genuine Christian. A persistent, settled lifestyle, where that is the bent of your life, is a strong indicator that you're probably not a genuine Christian. You don't understand the gospel of grace. Wiersbe, in his book on Be Rich on Ephesians, says this: there are many professors are not possessors. Christians are not sinless, but they do sin less and less and less. That's pretty cute. We are not sinless, but we do sin less and less and less. Many of you are familiar with one of the scariest passages of scripture you'll find in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21. These are the words you don't want to hear ever. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says to his hearers, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a scary indictment, isn't it? Not all professors are possessors. And the warning is that for everyone who is caught up in that type of lifestyle, and that's not the only things, there's many more we'll look at in a second, the warning is, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God are one and the same thing. But it does imply that when Jesus came to teach and began his ministry, he came preaching about the kingdom of God. And he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And throughout his ministry, ultimately he pointed to himself as the one who brought the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, often we think of as future, but we know, we had a good look at it in Sunday school today, how the kingdom of Christ is here and now. He is ruling and reigning as the exalted, risen Messiah now, isn't he? And we participate as Christians in the kingdom of Christ now, which is the kingdom of God. They are one and the same thing, but it implies, it seems, that it's begun already. The inheritance has already begun. We already have an inheritance. In fact, Paul has already told us clearly in this letter at the beginning that those who have heard and received the gospel of truth have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of what? The inheritance that awaits us to the praise of his glory. The warning is, you can be sure of this. Everyone who practices that type of lifestyle that is forbidden for believers has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It reminds us of other passages that teach the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Then we're going to look at Galatians 5, 19 through 21. These are these lists that we need to be aware of. Not just the list, but the warning that comes after that, the end of them. We know that Corinth was a church filled of people who really needed to hear this. Because many of them had remained in the very vices that they had claimed to be delivered from. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty plain, isn't it? Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Again, this is set just before he tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is, but he tells us what the evidence of the flesh is. Galatians 5:19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 John chapter 3. Turn to 1 John towards the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. John exhorts those whom he regards as his beloved children. He says this, 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is kind of like black and white, it seems, isn't it? This is a distinction that Paul is making and John is making again and again, that you can be sure of this, that everyone who practices these things has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And as I said in chapter 1, verse 13, 14, and 18, if you look in Ephesians, Paul has made it clear that those in Christ do have an inheritance. He is warning us against any sense, any temptation, any thought of going back or turning aside. Peter, the apostle, in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, assures us of the same promise of our inheritance. So this is not to cause doubt in that we have an inheritance, but to actually reassure us that we do. But the life we live is the way we're going to have that assurance. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? But the rest of the passage goes on to say how we can be assured of that. Listen. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It speaks of this perseverance of the saints as we press on in the life that we have been called to. So there's one principle that we should learn from this first warning. It's what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Do not abuse the grace of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. After a long 5 chapters of really laying mankind really low where we belong, and then raising us up to justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" We can't. So this gathering of scripture shows that Paul is absolutely solid on this teaching, that you can be sure everyone who practices sin on this level as a settled state, no repentance, no sense of the fear of God, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's a scary place to be. Leads into the second warning, which is also with a kind of command. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Reminds me a little of Colossians 2, verse 8, which is right after Colossians 2, 7, which is our verse for discipleship. "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving." That's who we should be in Christ. Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Let no one take you captive. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Words from those who practice those vices, who undermine the need to pursue a life of utmost purity, that allow us to, or that says we don't have to imitate God and walk in love as much as he says we do. Words of emptiness that allow for soft living, that allow us to remain at ease in the world and all its trappings. The one that says, you know what, you don't have to be that holy. Come on. Have a little bit of fun. Let your hair down on occasion. It's okay. That doesn't work with the Word of God, does it? It just doesn't work. But there are many, even within, certainly outside of the Christian church, but even many perhaps inside, who will say, come on, relax. It's not as bad as that. Really? That's not what God's Word says. There's a call to a life that is utterly different. And we know that by ourselves, we can't perform this life. But we have the dweller, the indweller of the Spirit that says, by grace through the Spirit of God, yes, you can. Empty words that even say, join us in the very things that the Word of God has told us to abstain from. Peer pressure. You know, you high schoolers and in college, as you go off into that world, the pressure to conform more to the culture that is around you than the culture of the church will be strong. In your workplace, on the construction site, wherever it is, in the school, it's a dangerous place. If we're not rock solid on the Word of God. And they are empty, useless words when you compare it to the weightiness of the Word of God. There's no substance to these empty words. They are like just waterless vapors. They are just useless. And they bring nothing but spiritual shipwreck and despair. And the reason why, why do people who should know better just try to deceive us with empty words? Why? And it's basically because, I think, of a serious misunderstanding, denial of the nature and character of God, and especially of his divine perfections. A serious misunderstanding of the fullness of the nature and character of God. We readily agree, don't we, that God is a God of infinite love and grace and mercy. Amen. Isn't that great? He's infinite in love and grace and mercy. He's absolutely awesome. But if we misunderstand the fullness of his perfections, we can find ourselves squirming and feeling a bit awkward talking about the equally marvelous perfections of his justice and wrath. That's kind of, I'd rather talk about his love, grace, and mercy, which, let's face it, is more appealing to us. And we can sidestep his wrath and holy justice because there may be a sense that it doesn't fit in with our concept of a great God. But God is infinite in all his ways, and he's infinitely glorious even in his wrath and in his justice. They are not unworthy attributes of a great God. They are who he is. The entire scope of the Bible is replete with examples of all these attributes. And yet, if you look at a concordance and find out love, grace, and mercy, or justice and wrath, and fury, the latter is more referred to. Christ actually spoke more of justice and wrath than love and grace and mercy. When he came to save us from the wrath of God, didn't he? We have to know what we've been saved from in order to truly come in faith. Think of Genesis chapter 6, the flood. Wasn't that an example of God's wrath on mankind? It's pretty quite radical, wouldn't you say? Wiped out the whole world apart from eight. He's a God of holy wrath. Paul equates both sides of God's character in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. He says this: note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you consider in his kindness. And he finishes off that section with, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable his ways. So even right in there, Paul is giving praise to the kindness and the severity of God. We're all familiar with Jonah and the whale and the prophet who was to preach the gospel and to preach repentance and faith in God for forgiveness of sins. And he went to that nation Nineveh, which were as barbaric as they come, and they repented, and God turned away his wrath. And Jonah wasn't very happy with that. Well, the book of Nahum, which we go to very often, don't we? But look at, I have to write down my page. The prophet Nahum, a century later, went back to the same people of Nineveh and preached the gospel again, but they didn't repent this time. So God's wrath was coming. Let me read to you what Nahum says. It's right after Micah and before Habakkuk and, well, the minor prophets. You can find it, but let me read it to you. This is what Nahum the prophet said to the Ninevites a century later. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God, verse 2. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is our great and glorious, majestic God. He is a God of wrath. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But he is nonetheless a God of amazing and just wrath. Here in Ephesians, Paul warns that those who practice these things, not empty words, those who practice these settled state of sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God comes. Not only they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, that's bad enough. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, but in addition to that, the wrath of God comes upon those who are titled here the right way, sons of disobedience. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Their lifestyles show themselves who they are, sons of disobedience. Completely opposite to who we are supposed to be, sons of obedience. So the wrath of God, many ways to define it, used as a term for the outgoing action of God in retributive action. He's a God of retribution. By whatever means, against those who have defied him. He chooses how he's, and it's by whatever means against those who defy him. And his wrath comes upon us now. Yes, there is an eternal condemnation for those who have not bowed their knee to Christ. But the wrath of God comes already. It is right and necessary. God is only angry when anger is called for. God's anger, it is never capricious or erratic, never self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble as human anger so often is. It is a necessary part of moral perfection, J.I. Packer. Look at Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18, which came a little bit before the passage that Jason read to speak about the salvation that is ours in Christ. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I have a little note in my Bible that I wrote a long time ago. It says, we trivialize both sin and God's love if we dismiss God's wrath from the story. We trivialize sin and God's love if we dismiss God's wrath from the story. It's a major component of the Bible story, is it not? And the warning is that those who practice those type of things not only have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, but the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is frightful, isn't it? Because we all know people who are in that life of sin, of many, many kinds. And we're wondering, Lord, you got to save them. You got to save my dad. You got to save my brothers. Right? This is the gospel of grace that we sang, the gospel of grace, that song purposely chosen. Because if you read that, that was some solid theology. The gospel of grace. It's magnificent because it turns aside the wrath that we fully deserve. You don't hear too many sermons on the wrath of God. But when we come to it in the passage, we face it. Paul has mentioned this wrath already in his book, Ephesians chapter 2. We come back to this often. Why? Because Paul is always reminding us of where we've come from. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where we were. John chapter 3, 35 to 36, right after the beautiful John 3:16, which is the most precious promise in the Bible in a nutshell. At the end of that same thread of thought, we read this. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We can't dismiss the wrath of God. If we do, we trivialize sin and God's love. This is in stark contrast, what Paul has said here, to what really awaits us Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 10. This is what awaits those of us who are in Christ. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Well, since verses 5 and 6 are in play, they're in play right here and right now. And they always have been. The warnings abound. Verse 7, one would think, is unnecessary. But there it is, because it is necessary. It says this, therefore, do not become partners with them. Say, oh, I wasn't going to become partners with them. Well, don't. Don't become partners with them. Don't go back and become partners with them. You think it'd be obvious that, but there it is, that it's there for. It's necessary because we are prone. Frank Thielman in his commentary said this, fully participating in the worldview and conduct of unbelievers in the matters of sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, money, idolatry, is completely incompatible with membership in the Christian community. So this is where the saying, we are in the world, but not of the world, fits. Right? Do not be partners with them. Doesn't mean don't ever talk to them again. Don't become a monk and run away, or a nun and just run away and hide and do good works without being involved with anyone ever again. We are in the world, but we cannot be of the world. We cannot be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through the word of God. Do not become partners with them. Doesn't mean don't love them. Don't rub shoulders with them. Just don't sit in the same seat. Don't walk in their way. Don't scoff the way they scoff. Don't joke the way they joke. Don't behave the way they behave. Have the courage to say, time out, I'm going. Just back off. I can't give myself to that type of conversation or that behavior. Stand up for what is good and right and true. Well, verse 8 emphasizes to an even greater degree just how utterly different our position and practice of the Christian is compared to where we came from. And why going back to that life of depravity is actually insanity. He says this, verse 8, for at one time, you were darkness. Not only in the darkness, or surrounded by darkness, or influenced by darkness, it actually says, you were darkness. You were darkness. That's pretty deep, isn't it? That means that there's no light in us. It wasn't like I was a good person. Basically, I had the light in me, but the darkness kind of took over. No, you were darkness. That's the depraved nature that Paul is telling us. We were darkness. Isn't that a wonderful description of us? In 1980, I came to the States for the first time on a vacation to Florida, Fort Lauderdale, when I was strapping 21 years old. And I went on with my couple of brothers and my aunt and uncle and cousin. We went on one of those boats where you have a barbecue and you come back in and they take a picture when you come off or when you go on and you buy it. You can buy it when you go. So I bought that picture. It looked pretty good. I thought, that's a nice picture. I thought I looked pretty good. I had lots of hair. I'm not a good hairstyle, but I was tan. I thought, oh, that's a good picture of me and my family. So I bought it. I put it away. And then decades later, at least 20 years later, my brother Mark, he somehow came across that picture somewhere, which was buried somewhere. And this, we're both Christians now. And he said, Davey, that's right, this picture of you in Florida. Yeah, what about it? Never seen you like that before. What do you mean? Well, it's your eyes. Evil. Just darkness. I'm like, steady on, Marco. It's not that bad. because I never saw it before in you. Because I looked at your eyes, that 21-year-old, I just saw darkness. And he was right. He was totally right. I was blind. I was lost. I was dark. I was pursuing evil. I was helpless. I was not inheriting the kingdom of Christ of God. I was, that the wrath of God was hovering over me. And I deserved it. I was guilty as an offender could be. And I didn't know it, nor did I care. I thought I looked good, and I thought I was good. I thought I had some good light in me because I was a good person. David, darkness. It's good to be told the truth, isn't it? He was right. I was a son of disobedience. I had no interest in the things of God, even though I had heard the gospel throughout my life. I said, no, didn't care. 1 Corinthians 6:11, that list that says the 9 and 10 and such people don't inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. You know what comes next in our text? In Ephesians 5. But now. For at one time you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. A distinct difference. A radical transaction has been made. There it is. That blessed transaction that says, and it's not a transaction that I made with God because I figured it out. While I was deep in sin, the Father and the Son had already done the transaction. And the Son had already bore the wrath that was due me in my place. Covered all my sin. And died for me. And absorbed the full wrath of God in my place. While I was enjoying myself with no knowledge of it at all. A blessed transaction. But now you are light in the Lord. I have not become light. I was darkness and now I've just become light. No, he's the light of the world. But the light of the world has entered in my heart. And now he has called us and you, me and you, to be light in the world. We saw this in Ephesians 2 already. Just now I read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. By nature we were what? Children of wrath. You know what the next verse says? But God made us alive in Christ. In Ephesians 2, 12, he said, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now. Have you had a but now moment? For sure. Not that you need to have lived a life of debauchery for many years. But that as you sit here today, are you aware that but now you are in Christ? Because the wrath of God has been poured out on the Son for you. And you have an inheritance. And the wrath of God doesn't come upon you because it's come upon him. Romans 3:21, the passage that Jason read. After all that ugly statement of sin that we cannot escape. Beginning in Romans 1, 18 to 32, I read that. There's more in the rest of the three chapters. But in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, but now, there we are standing before the courtroom of God, guilty, condemned, hand over our mouth, Our mouth is stopped with no defense. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, since this is clearly who you now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I mean, it's not complicated. It's just like, it's one of those obvious statements. Well, since that's who you are now, walk as children of light. We are, someone said, the enlightened element in the world. Not that we have it all together or anything like that, but we are the enlightened element in the world for a purpose. That's the last command. Walk as children of light. And as we walk, as we move forward in faith, what do? We bear fruit. We bear fruit. Fruit that is pleasing to the Lord and beneficial and useful to the whole of mankind, especially to the household of faith. We walk in the light as he is in the light. Look at 1 John 1, 5 through 7. Here's, again, one couple more verses. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And he, the one who himself has no darkness, he is altogether good. He's altogether righteous. And he's altogether true. And as we walk with him in love and imitate him, the fruit of our lives will be exactly what Paul says. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. This trio of virtues that contrast with that trio of vices mentioned earlier. It's just a completely, utterly different life. That it's good in God's eyes. It's good. It's right in God's eyes. It's true in God's eyes. Goodness, kindness, benevolence that is useful to others. It's not greedy or covetous. It's right and true. It's they kind of say the same, but a little bit different, but it's upright behavior. Forthright, honest, noble. Walking in truth. 1 Timothy, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to repeat it because it's pertinent. Young Timothy was encouraged by Paul, his mentor, his pastor, his father in the faith. 1 Timothy 6:11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, or the things of the world. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. If we've made the good confession of Christ in the presence of God and many witnesses, this is the call to us. 2 Timothy 2:22, we looked at this last time. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And notice Paul says we are to walk as children of light. In the sense that he's talking to a body of people. He's telling us to do it together. Walk together as children of light, bearing the fruit of that which is good and right and true. Don't walk in isolation. Be connected. Find those who are serious about walking in love walking in purity, walking in the light, walking as wise, walking not as the Gentiles do in their passions, but walking in the way that Christ has called us to. The people of God have always been told to be light bearers, right? It was not a new thing. From the very beginning, as soon as God put his stamp upon the Israel nation, he said, you must be holy as I am holy. And when the gospel began to be proclaimed in the book of Acts, Acts 13:47, I'll just read it to you. Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel. He says, for the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And he's quoting the book of Isaiah 49:6. So what was true of the church, the people of God in Isaiah, is true in the time of Acts. I have made you a light for the nations, so that the gospel may go to the ends of the earth. So we are to walk as children of light, not for our own benefit, even though it is very beneficial for us. It's ultimately so that we can proclaim the light and the glory of Christ, isn't it? As we bear witness to him. So, a few words of application. Take these warnings seriously. For ourselves first. Because some of you may not be sure right now what direction your life is going or will go. It's kind of up in the air maybe. You're not anchored yet. You're a little bit still in that mindset where you can be influenced easily given the right or wrong people and circumstances. Take these warnings seriously. Don't assume. Don't abuse the grace of God. Make sure you have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Deal with Christ at the cross, or let him deal with you. Are you leading a life that shows you are being sanctified? Don't listen to empty words of people who try to trip you up from the Christian faith. Don't listen. They're wrong. Don't fall for it. Don't be deceived. It's empty and hollow. It's going to lead you on a train wreck. Stay true to the life that Christ has called us to. Don't compromise the word of God. In our associations with those outside of the Christian faith, do not partner with them even when they practice these things. Know when to stand up for what is good and right and true, and to back off. Ask God to give us courage to do that. Then reflect on the divine perfections of the wrath of God and his justice. Think about it. Read the scriptures. Don't skip over the bits that make you squirm or awkward. And ask God to give us a sense of confidence and courage in speaking of the fullness of God in the way that brings honor to his name. That we don't hide behind that he's a God of wrath. It's good wrath. It's righteous. He can't wink at it, and he hasn't winked. He didn't wink at his son. He allowed his son to die. And appreciate more and more what God has done for us by just meditating upon scriptures like this, which I'll close with. Colossians chapter 1, beautiful scripture. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm aware that many of you, as I do in my family, I have people who are not in Christ. And almost everyone has people that in their life. And I'm aware that this can be very foreboding and cause you to say, oh no, my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister. So what do we need to do? We need to be light. We need to be light to them in the darkness. And we'll come to that next week as what it looks like. We are to have nothing to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. We'll look at that next time. What does it look like to actually be in the presence of these people who are outside the kingdom of God? The wrath of God hovering over them, and they don't know or care or believe it. And they think we're nuts. This is the world we live in. So Paul is writing this not to cause despair or doubt. He's writing to keep us on the right track with a healthy understanding of, yes, we are in the church, but we are here to be light and salt to the world outside. Compassion, praying for those who are still lost in darkness. By God's grace, our unified church, our obedient, purifying church, God will use to bring many to a saving knowledge of Christ. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk, 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 and bear fruit as we go. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the warnings of Scripture. Thank you for the implicit commands of Scripture. Thank you just for the reality of the gospel and what the gospel has done for us. It has rescued us from our sin because you bore the wrath deserved for us. And you did it because you love us. Help us, Lord, to have a healthy balance of these divine attributes, that we don't shy away from who you are as you have revealed yourself to us, but teach us how to become adept and proper and skilled even in defending and proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous, marvelous light. These things we pray with thanksgiving, asking you to take your word and plant it deep in our heart today. In the name of Christ, amen.